Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Today I want to ask you to turn your Bible to 1 John. 1 John, I'm going to preach from that epistle. Oftentimes when we think about New Testament writers, we think of the Apostle Paul. Certainly a prolific writer, wrote 13 epistles, but he's not the most prolific writer in the New Testament. The most prolific writer is actually Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, but also wrote the entire book of Acts, and there are more words actually in those two books than all of the Pauline epistles. But today we're looking at the Apostle John, and he also is a writer of the Holy Bible. And we're going to be looking at one of his epistles. Of course, he wrote the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation. And he really, I would say, probably had a better look at Jesus Christ, a more intimate relationship with him than any of the other apostles. 3.5 years he walked with Jesus. Jesus called him in Matthew chapter 4, right after Simon Peter and Andrew. Immediately, it was James and John that Jesus called to follow him, and he would make them fishers of men. So really, from the Sea of Galilee to the cross of Calvary, John was with the Lord Jesus Christ. So much, you remember at the cross, that Jesus says from the cross and tells John to take care of his mother. And indeed, he would do that until Mary passed away in Jerusalem. Then John would go to the church at Ephesus. And there he would become the bishop and elder. But soon he would find himself arrested and sent to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He then was brought back to Ephesus, where he would live out his life until about 97 AD in a small little village not far from Ephesus. So during these days, John would write on his second visit back to Ephesus, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the Gospel of John. So actually, what's interesting, 2/3 of the New Testament was written from Ephesus. Mary and I have had privilege to visit that place a couple of times. It's still an incredible city. The ruins are. The Temple of Artemis was there, built in 550 B.C. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Library of Celsus and the remains are rebuilt now. And this amphitheater where we read the text of from Ephesus when we were there, 25,000 seats or so in that amphitheater. So John is writing now in his... as an elderly man, an elderly apostle to the churches in Asia Minor. And so as he addresses these churches, he doesn't write it specifically to a church, but all of those churches and the many congregations, this epistle would be read. Here's what I know about 1 John. It's a family epistle in that John uses the word father some 13 times, 11 times. He talks about little children. He's not speaking of an individual family, but he is talking about the family of God. And his language gives insight as this elderly man reflects and looks back over the incredible things that he personally had experienced in walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine 3.5 years with Jesus? The healings, the miracles, the transfiguration, the upper room, the Garden of Gethsemane, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then the ascension. And now the elderly apostle writes not only to expose some false teachers, and he deals with those early on, as we'll read, but to give the believers also an assurance of their salvation. You remember what he would write in chapter 5? And this is the record. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. I've written these things that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life. So 1 John is written to an audience now, not a first century or still first century, but not first generation or second generation. Now the believers in their third generation of faith. But Christianity has spread now specifically to Asia Minor, but really in fulfillment, the Great Commission that Jesus would give to go into all the world, not only Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but the uttermost parts of the world. And indeed, it had made its way to the uttermost parts of the world. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. If you got your Bible or device, look at 1 John chapter 1, which says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've observed and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life is with the Father, and he has revealed it to us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message you've heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and absolutely there is no darkness in him. And yet, if we walk in darkness, we're lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Would you pray with me? Lord, today we assemble here because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing on him, we have life eternal. And so, Lord, I pray today as we preach a familiar text of Scripture that you would speak to our hearts as only you can. I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you could convict as you can as well the sin in our life, the things that need to change, put us on a direct and right relationship with you. So cleanse our hearts of all unrighteousness, establish our steps, and we trust in you today, Lord. And I pray as we give this exposition on the wonderful incarnation of Jesus Christ, how God has come to this earth in Jesus Christ, that we would delight in our soul with the everlasting love that he's given to us in Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. So let's begin unpacking this truth here, beginning really in what I'm calling the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. That was just from the beginning, that which we have heard. We've seen him with our eyes. We've observed him. We've touched him with our hands concerning the word of life. So here's what John is saying. Jesus is from eternity past. Everything has a beginning, but God has no beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ has no beginning because he's always been with the Father. Remember in Genesis 1:26 in the creation account, it says, God said, let us make man in our own image. Well, who is us? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit of God. And so we run on to this great mystery of the Trinity, which is hard to explain, but it cannot be denied. As Adrian Rogers would say, if you try to explain it, you lose your mind. You explain it away, you lose your salvation. But John reiterates here that Jesus Christ is God. And he's telling us he is the first word. In the beginning was the Logos, was the word, and he is from eternity past. It would say in Colossians, not only he is the first word, but he's the full word. For in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the icon of the invisible God, and everything was created by him and was created for him. But not only was he the first word and the full word, he's the final word. After Jesus Christ died to cleanse us from all sin, he sat down at the place of honor at the right hand of God, and he declared at Calvary, now it is finished. The work is done. And after the resurrection, he ascended to the Father. And as John would write in the book of Revelations, he is the Alpha, he's the beginning, and he's the Omega, he is the end. And John declares here, this God who has always been and will always be, we actually heard him. We saw him. We touched him with our own hands. He wasn't simply a spiritual man. He had a physical body. Now, the reason he brings this up rather quickly is because some errant teachers had made their way into the church called docetic Gnostics. Docetic means to appear. And so they were saying that Jesus didn't have a physical body. He was just a spiritual man because they had this idea, the docetic Gnostics, that anything material was evil. Anything physical was evil, and the only thing that was righteous was the spirit. And so they said that Jesus didn't have a body. He appeared to have a body, but he was all spirit. And John is saying, no, that's not true. He had a body, all right. But the Gnostics believed that Jesus, if he walked along the seashore, wouldn't even leave any footprints because he was a spiritual man. But John is saying, look, he is all God and he is all man. He's not half God and half man. He's not all God and no man. He is the God-man. And so he says, I've experienced it. I've touched him. I've seen him. Yes, he has a body. And we're giving a testimony to you that this is true, that Jesus Christ is God who came incarnately. That word means to put on flesh. And indeed, born as a baby to the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he would be God's son and he would be the Son of Man as well. And here he says he's coming with a mission, and he's giving to you the opportunity for eternal life. John would write that great verse we all know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have life everlasting. In verse 3, John brings up fellowship. It's a word we know, fitting for today, as we're spending a little time not only worshiping together, but fellowshipping together as well. Greek word koinonia, we've heard it often. It literally means a partnership or to share things in common. The word fellowship right here in chapter 1, actually this is the most used word fellowship at any place in the Bible. He mentions it 4 times here because fellowship is a big deal. Sometimes we think of it kind of superficially, but I'm telling you, here's how important it is. When Peter preached at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved and the Holy Spirit of God came upon believers and the church was birthed. It says in Acts 2:42, and they, the church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayer, the breaking of bread, and then he said, fellowship. Let me tell you, he reveals 2 kinds of fellowship here. And the first he makes mention is a heavenly fellowship. Writing to believers, John declares in verse 3, we have a unique fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he quickly identifies the faith we must have, and he says we must have a right belief. It's got to be he and only he, the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we believe that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. But this right belief also is manifest in right behavior. We believe, so we behave. Since he is in the light, we're to walk in the light as well. And he mentions here the light. You know, 3 words always seem to emerge in John's writing. He speaks about the light, he speaks about love, and he speaks about life. He says God is light. He came as light to dispel the darkness. And indeed, we know light overcomes darkness. And he goes on to say, if we walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth. And the person who says he walks in the light, yet he walks in darkness, that person is a liar. And John uses this word light some 6 times, calling believers to bask in the light of the glory of God. And with that comes refraining from evil and clinging to that which is good. And we can and should do this because he's enabled us to do this. How did he do that? Because when Christ come into our life, he gives us the Holy Spirit of God to guide us in all truth and all righteousness, to lead us in the way everlasting. I think we've all heard this phrase that this person or that person is in a dark place. And we know this much, when someone says that about an individual, something is sorely wrong. Sometimes it's unspeakable, it's unmentionable, because they're in a dark place. Not surprising, Jesus would say, let's let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. It's the light where the fellowship with God occurs. But understand today, if we wander out of the light into dark places in our life, that our fellowship with God will be broken. Not that we lose our salvation, but we will lose the intimacy, the bond, the partnership, and fellowship will be no more. Isaiah the prophet said, the Lord's hand is not so short, he cannot save. His ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your sins have come between you and your God, and he's hid his face from you, and he will not hear you. Isaiah would write then, let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and he will freely pardon them. So he talks about the reality that we have a heavenly fellowship. We're connected with God himself. Now, second, I want to talk about what he moves to, and that's not a heavenly fellowship, but a horizontal fellowship. He mentions twice here that this is inclusive of you and I as believers. We have things in common. We have things in common with one another. Well, what do we have in common with one another? Well, we're all at Life Point Church today. That's a commonality. Most of us here are Americans, I would assume. Maybe not. We won't tell on you if you're not. We're just glad to have you in church. Most of you are Missourians. That's a connecting place in this sense. But truth of the matter, that's got nothing to do with what fellowship is about, because we can identify wherever we live and even where we show up any given Sunday. But it has to do with being a part of the family of God, that we have a divine nature that's been given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. He came into his own, John would write, and his own received him not. Now to as many as would receive him, to them he would give the privilege to be called the children of God. Children of God. We've got the same Father. We're family. We're born from above. We're intrinsically linked in what the Bible says is the body of Christ, that being the church. So with this fellowship comes a common conviction. We have a common devotion. We have a common hope. We've got a common mission. We've got a common purpose. And this indeed should give us a unity. Not uniformity. We're not all alike. We're unique in our own personality, in our own life. But it ought to bring about a unity. The psalmist wrote, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Remember what Paul would write to the church at Philippians? Listen, my joy be complete when you're like-minded, living together in the one accord. So the idea of fellowship is God's sovereign plan has linked us together. Just as he said to Adam when he created Eve, it's not good for man to be alone. And he created Adam, created Eve for Adam. Here's what I'm saying today. The dynamic of God's creative hand is this plain. I need you and you need me. We need each other. That's what fellowship is about. God doesn't want us to find ourselves being isolated. We're to be connected in our spiritual walk. And if we isolate ourselves and choose not to be in fellowship with God's people, I'm telling you, you know who it'll be the biggest problem for? It will be our problem. We used to sing this little chorus, we're one in the bond of love. We've been joined together with the Spirit of God, and now we are one in the bond of love. And Jesus said, here's what's going to bond people together. When he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're part of the body of Christ, that you love one another. But can I tell you today, this isolation is not just a spiritual problem, although it is. It can be a physical problem as well. Psychologist Dr. Charles Lowry said it's unhealthy to live in isolation. You are two or three times more likely to die an early death if you isolate yourself from others. The American Medical Association says chances are greater for you contracting cancer if you live isolated away from other people. He goes on to write, if you're divorced, separated, or widowed, there's a 5 to 10% chance, greater chance, that you're going to be hospitalized for a mental disorder. So it seems living alone and being isolated will eventually drive you crazy. You know, how many times have we seen a news story about a terrible or tragic murder and the crazed attacker? They go to the neighborhood where the guy was, and you know what seems to be the storyline every time? Well, we don't know him very well. He was a loner. Of course he was. I'm telling you, life was not meant to live in isolation. We're to be living together in fellowship in God's created means for us to love each other. Reminds me of a story I heard one time about a Catholic monk. Because of his piety, he took a vow of silence. He moves to a remote monastery, and there he lived out his life in complete isolation, taking this vow of silence. Actually, one year he could come down and he'd meet with a bishop. And he could say two words when he came down for his annual meeting. The first time he met with the bishop, he simply said this, bed hard, bed hard. And he turns around and goes back up to the top of the monastery to be in silence for another year. Sure enough, the year rolled around and he come back down. He met with the bishop. And he said to him two words, food bad. Goes back up for a whole another year. In silence, in isolation. He comes back down the third year, and you know what he said? I quit. To which the bishop said, doesn't surprise me a bit. All you've done is complain since you got here. That's a good joke. Here's what I'm saying. If we live alone, it'll make us grumpy, it seems. Well, let's move on together. Let me talk with you, really in application here. There's four levels that I see in fellowshipping together. The first level, I would say, is simply socializing together. We began socializing together, connecting together socially, a lot of times in church life, with friends, people at church. You know, over the years, certainly the age I am, been around Baptist life long enough that I have had a lot of potluck dinners in my life. And it was good, but mostly socializing went on. We ate a lot of high-carb food and a lot of conversation and a lot of unhealthy things as far as that goes. But it's really what I'm calling entry-level fellowship. We're together. We're enjoying each other's company. We're learning generally about family, how we're dealing with our kids, our grandkids. Sweet time together, but still pretty superficial. There's another level besides socializing, and that is studying together. Now, at Life Point, we call these life groups. That you are doing life focused around the study of God's Word together. You're growing together, you're loving on each other, you're praying for one another. You know, I like what it says in Acts 17 about those Berean believers. It said, they were more noble than the Thessalonians. They studied the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so we meet together, we study the Word of God because we know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Here's what I've learned. If a person comes to be a part of this church or any church, if they do not get involved in either a Sunday school class, a home life fellowship, or some kind of small group context where they're studying the Word of God, they will not be with you in due time. They drift off. That's the connectedness that we've got to have to stay in sweet fellowship one with another. The Bible says, study to show thyself, approved unto God, a workman who that learns and studies and is growing by the Word of God. So let's talk about the third level. Not just socializing, studying, but serving together. Serving together. We're going deeper here. When God saves us, He does something in our life. He puts us one in the body of Christ. He gives to us at our conversion spiritual gifts for the purpose of fitting in the body of Christ and being able to set to serve effectively and efficiently together. For by grace we're saved through faith and not ourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. And now we've become His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. How? Individually sent out? No, to working together with our spiritual giftedness to do more than we could ever do alone. No one has ever been saved to sit, soak, and then become sour. They're called to be doers. To work together. Being always comes before doing in the Christian life. Hear me today? Being always comes before doing as a Christian. You've got to be right with God. Titus said, not by works of righteousness you've done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit of God. But once we're saved and we fit in the body of Christ, then we will grow deeper in our walk with God, in our relationships and fellowship when they're doing something at church together and serving alongside one another. I'll tell you, the great joy in our life is serving other people, to give and to go and to do, to meet a need. Listen, we're called to be good deed doers, serving God faithfully. And I will tell you this, service is amplified when it's done with other people. And it is hard when you're doing it by yourself. Now, I thought of an illustration back in the early days that we planted Lenexa Baptist. First 4 years, we were setting up and tearing down every week, doing church in a gymnasium or some community center, wherever it might be. You know, one of the things that was left with me oftentimes was either setting up the chairs or tearing down the chairs. I hated it unless somebody else stayed with me. A couple people stay. Let me tell you, we were having fun stacking the chairs, doing the labor together. But I'm telling you, you get isolated doing that task, stacking up 200 chairs. There's nothing fun about it. But I tell you, we're better together. And it's so much better to serve the Lord when someone's encouraging us, having fun with us, and enjoying each other's company. That's how we grow together, as we serve the Lord in a right way. And I would say that's not only true locally, but it's true internationally and nationally as well. Dallas mentioned a little earlier, got the youth mission trip that is in Montana. How many we got, Dallas, on that trip, you know? Okay, he said a couple of hundred. No. He said 20 or so of are on this mission trip. I'll tell you this. I hope they're doing some good up there in Helena, Montana. That's a good trip to go in the summer. But I will tell you, their relationships will be stronger and richer than ever before because they've gone together and they've done something for God's glory. And they'll be edified and built up because that's what happens when we do work and labor together. I know Project Hope's always going on a mission trip. Isn't that right, Steve? And you can go with them to Nicaragua, and you will love God more when you came, and you'll love the people you get to labor with, just the way it works. And I want to encourage you as well. You see, well, actually, this church has got a history of what I know, and that's when you plant a church and you get a core group of people that's planting a church together, and you're working together, getting things going, you're dreaming about the vision to come and what God wants to do in the future with you, I'm telling you, you build some lasting relationships that will last a lifetime. It just works that way when we're working together. So it's certainly, we see it's true. Oftentimes, socializing where it begins, and then we begin studying together, then we begin serving together, and there's one last idea that I want to present. And that is the deepest level, really, and that's suffering together. You see, the deepest level of fellowship is when you and I come alongside others who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. When we're standing with a family who's been afflicted by a tragedy, a loss, a heartache, or deep-seated grief, lifting up those who are too weary to go on, and then we can come along and with empathy, suffer with them. And we'll grow rich in the Lord if we'll do that. You know, I thought about that passage in Exodus chapter 17. Moses is at the top of the hill, and God's people are battling the Amalekites down in the valley. And when Moses would hold his staff up, the troops rallied, and they were defeating the Amalekites. But he was getting weary holding his hand up. And when the staff of God would go down, the Amalekites would start winning. And pretty soon, he was worn out. But you remember what happened? Aaron and his brother-in-law, whose name was Hur, came and they undergirded him, and by holding his hands up, and the staff of God was high, and God's people won the battle. And it took a couple of others who would stand with him. And that's the way it works. Let's be people who stand with others in their dark days. You know, the Bible says God is close to those who are brokenhearted, and so should we. You know, I thought about support groups. It oftentimes is the healing ointment for grieving people who suffered loss, who simply do not believe they can go on, that they meet some partners in their pain. They need empathy, they need support, and they need prayers. So really, I guess, in closing, what level are you on? Socializing, that's where it quits. Are you in a life group? Look forward to meeting together with God's people to study the Word with others. Are you serving in some capacity? If not, why not? Church always needs volunteers. And I'm telling you, you can be used. I remember when I first got my heart right with God, man, I wanted to do something. And back then, we had a bus ministry. And I'm telling you, this is entry-level stuff when they put you on the bus ministry. I'm just telling you, it's a hard job. But pretty soon, I got to teach 10th grade boys. I was advanced because I was willing to get my hands dirty on the bus ministry. Maybe they could use me teaching the 10th grade boys. And here I am today, 40-something years later. You know, if I'd have been too good to work on that bus ministry, I'd have never had a chance to stand, thus saith the Lord. God will use you. You got to be willing to grow in fellowship with God and with one another. The greatest days of this church are yet to come. This fellowship has to be strong. You need it. God will be glorified in it, and the church will flourish when it's good. And so I'm challenging you today, go deeper and richer in fellowship with God. Would you bow your heads with me?